You should be turning your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, because tonight I'd like to address the subject of worthiness. If you've been here in the United States for the last year or so, you know that we have been going through an election. And even November 3rd, recently, just a couple of weeks ago, we had our national election. Every 4 years, not only for our president, but also for senators and other candidates down the ballot. But what has been at stake, what has been at issue with this all-encompassing election that's still before us because it's unresolved and contested? The question that is always set before us during this time of year is, who is more worthy? Which candidate is more fit for office? Who's more worthy to serve in this particular role, whether as a president or a senator or that sort of thing? And this question, we know, isn't going away anytime soon due to the weeks that will unfold prior to our president here in the United States being sworn in come January. So we are a couple months away, and these could be two very contentious months up ahead. I think everybody senses the tension already with that. But instead of focusing on that tonight, what I'd like to do is transport us in our thinking ahead in time, away from this earth, to the heavenly scene that all of us as believers in Jesus Christ are going to be part of. So if you want a snapshot of what you're going to be doing in the future, perhaps very soon, let's look together at Revelation chapters 4 and 5 in particular tonight, as we address the question, who is worthy to rule this planet that we live on? The answer, I can tell you already, is neither one of our presidential candidates. And praise God, huh? That it's somebody infinitely more worthy, the Lord Jesus Christ, as you may have guessed already. But before we get to Revelation, let me just describe for you what the Bible says will happen as far as the prophetic plan of God, so that we have a context for what we're going to look at tonight pertaining to Jesus Christ, the worthy one. As you see on this prophetic chart here, we are right now in the church age, as represented by that church building graphic there. And the church age has lasted now for some 2,000 years, from the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came down and baptized those first believers into Jesus Christ. Positionally, they were united with Him as their spiritual head. They became His body. And every believer in Jesus Christ since then who's placed their trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation is a member of that church. We know that people can attend a building and claim to be part of a church, but they may not be part of the church of Jesus Christ unless they're truly born again and have trusted in Him alone. But for those of us who are believers, we are part of this body that has existed for some 2,000 years now that is waiting for the bridegroom to come back for us, and we are the spiritual bride, the body of Jesus Christ, waiting for Him. And we look for Him to come at any moment. The Bible says He could appear at any moment as our blessed hope, and we will be raptured or caught away. And that's why the next event on God's calendar, prophetically speaking, is the rapture of the church, which could happen again imminently at any time. And we need to be ready every day. And every day that goes by here on this earth, that rapture sounds better and better, doesn't it? But what will happen at the rapture? We will have new bodies. They will be transformed in the blink of an eye. Our bodies, if we've already died, that are in the grave, will be resurrected and transformed on our way to heaven, and we will get a new glorified body like the Lord Jesus's that will never die. It's imperishable, but not only that, it'll be holy and incorruptible. It can never sin. And so we will have that body, and we will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ when we get to heaven at the judgment seat, where we will receive our eternal reward. As our earthly lives from the time we were born again until the day we died, will be evaluated for how we lived for Jesus Christ. You see, we don't get saved by our works, but our works do matter to God, and how we live In fact, that reward that we get at that moment will be the reward we have for all eternity. So if you want your life to count here on earth, it will be worth it when you see Jesus Christ at the judgment seat. So the church will be rewarded in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. Then on the earth, the Antichrist comes on the scene. There'll be a one world government, one world economy, one world religion, and it'll be hell on earth. As Satan will be finally putting his man in place that he's been working to do for ages now, as the mystery of iniquity will come to fulfillment. The thing that he has been planning for centuries, millennia in fact. So that will transpire upon the earth. And meanwhile, we will be in heaven. But we will come back with the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth at the end of that period of 7 years of tribulation. And we will follow in his train, so to speak. He will come back as a conquering judge to judge the earth, and then he will set up his kingdom. And the front porch of that kingdom lasts for 1,000 years, so to speak. That's just the beginning phase, the millennial phase. And then Satan will be bound during that time of 1,000 years. It'll be a glorious time upon the earth. The curse will be lifted. Even nature itself will come back, roaring back to life as God had intended. And it'll be a wonderful time in that 1,000 years upon the earth. And we will be present with Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning upon the earth. That'll be followed by the great white throne judgment, where all the unsaved of all the ages will have their last stand in court, their last appearance, at their final sentencing, so to speak, and they will be cast into the lake of fire at that point, judged based on their works because they didn't trust in the Lamb and his work. Meanwhile, then, we will be with the Lord forever in a new heavens and a new earth as his kingdom just continues right into eternity, while the lost will be in the lake of fire forever and ever. That's the prophetic scheme. But what we're going to look at tonight is a scene in heaven in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, particularly, especially chapter 5, that is right here with the judgment seat of Christ, the rapture of the church, right before the tribulation takes place on planet Earth. So with that setting, let's look now at Revelation chapter 1, and a key verse at the end of chapter 1, it's verse 19. In chapter 1, John the Apostle has been given a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected glory, and it's a magnificent, awesome display of Jesus Christ for who he really is, not as he's often characterized as a caricature today of this sort of mild-mannered Jesus, but he's this awesome Lord, resurrected Lord, in chapter 1. But he speaks to John, and thus the words of my Bible here are in red, that's what that indicates. Verse 19, he says, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Note three tenses here. Write down, John, the things that you saw, i.e. in chapter 1, the things which are currently, and he's going to describe seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 that are representative of churches throughout the entire church age of 2,000 years. That's in chapters 2 and 3 of the book. And then chapters 4 through 22 are the things which will take place after these things, namely after the church. You know, some people look at the book of Revelation and they scratch their head and they say, "Boy, it's just so confusing. I don't get much out of it. It's hard to understand." And frankly, I think it's one of the most well-structured books in the entire Bible as far as understanding where you're at and where this whole thing's going. It has a past, a present, and a future. And verse 19 is the key that unlocks the book right here. The past was chapter 1. The present is chapters 2 and 3, dealing with the church age. The future is chapters 4 through 22. But chapters 4 and 5 in particular are the period of time in heaven after the rapture, but before the tribulation takes place upon planet Earth. That's where we're at tonight. So with that context in mind, let's begin reading together in chapter 4. And I'm just going to read through chapter 4 and make a couple comments so that we can focus our attention mostly on chapter 5. In chapter 4, verse 1, John writes, "After these things I looked," namely after the seven churches are described. So this is post-church age by way of application. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" That's why we know the context of what we're about to read in chapters 4 and 5 takes place after chapter 3 is addressed to the churches in chapter 2. So this is post-church age. The rapture has happened. The church is now in heaven. Verse 2. "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" What do we see here in this context? First of all, we see the setting for chapter 5, that the setting is a scene in heaven. This is not the church on earth. This is definitely heaven. In fact, this is what we would describe as the throne room of God. The word throne seems to be the prominent word, the key word of this chapter, chapter 4. The Greek word thronos, from which we get throne, of course, occurs 46 times in the book of Revelation. 14 of those are right here in chapter 4. One third of all occurrences of the word throne in the entire book are right here in chapter 4. So what is this scene about? It's about the throne of God, the throne room of God. When does it take place? We've seen where it takes place and what it's primarily about. When does it take place? Well, it's after the rapture of the church. We know because it's after chapters 2 and 3. It's after those things that presently are. This is future now. But it's before the tribulation takes place, because the tribulation is going to be described in Revelation chapters 6 through 19, with 19 being the second coming of Christ to the earth. But chapters 4 and 5 are a heavenly interlude, literally before God's wrath and judgment are poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Now, we've seen some interesting characters here in chapter 4, haven't we? These living creatures, who are they? Well, we're not exactly sure. They're very similar to the cherubim that are described in Ezekiel chapter 1, but with a few differences. But they could be an order of angels of some sort. They seem to have a ministry of just continually, perpetually proclaiming the holiness of God. Now imagine if that was your assignment throughout eternity, to just proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." What does that say about God's character? that he indeed is holy, infinitely holy, thrice holy. He is unique, set apart, based on all his attributes. There's truly none like him. And that's what holiness means. And that's why we, as those who've been bought and belong to him as his children, ought to be holy in practice, even as we are holy already in position. But who are the 24 elders of chapter 4? We'll see them again in chapter 5. They are also around the throne with these living creatures. And it says they cast their crowns before the throne as they worship God. Well, think of their attributes. And just imagine who this is describing. They're in heaven. They're not on the earth. And the Lord Jesus did say to his disciples in John 14, on the eve of his crucifixion, he made a promise not to be troubled, because I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. For in my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. They're in heaven. And John is caught up to heaven here, from chapter 4, verse 1, we saw. And in heaven, they're seated on thrones. Number one, they're seated, meaning their work is done, whoever they are. Their earthly work is done. Their life has ended on earth, and now they're on thrones. And we know that positionally, right now, as believers in Christ, we are seated with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:6. We're also told that we are going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ on thrones throughout Scripture, co-reigning with our Savior and Lord as the church. They're also called elders here. And the term elder, though it was used in the Old Testament of men who were leaders in the Old Testament, it is also true that it's a term used to describe those who lead in local churches in the church age. In fact, it seems to be a predominant description of those who are leaders in local churches. It says also that they are clothed in white garments. Now it says in the New King James Version in chapter 4, verse 4, that they are clothed in white robes. But the Greek word there is hamation, rather than stolos. A stolos is used in chapter 7 for tribulation saints who've washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. But this is a different term. It's a term that occurs three times at least in chapter 3, describing the seven churches. So it's a description of the church age, something that we will have. Hamation, white garments. It also says they have crowns on their heads. And we know from chapters 2 and 3 that the church has been promised crowns for faithfulness to Jesus Christ. We aren't faithful to be eternally saved, but how we live our life, again, as I mentioned, counts with God. And so he will reward us with a crown. The degree to which we have sought to glorify the Lord in our Christian lives here on this earth after we were saved is the degree to which I believe we will have the capacity to glorify the Lord in eternity. We will be like light bulbs of different wattage. Some will be, you know, this little light of mine, the 20-watt plug-in night light, because, you know, just weren't that faithful, but you're still going to shine for the Lord. Some will be the big 300-watt bulb that is very bright for the Lord. But either way, that will be what your rewards are all about. The capacity not to glorify ourselves, but to glorify him. And the crown reflects that. It will be a position of greater service to the Lord because we were faithful in the little we had here. Therefore, we will be faithful in much then. That's why even the crown itself is not about us, but it's about him. We take that crown and we will cast it at his feet, at his throne, chapter 4 says. And what do those crowns speak of? They speak of the rewards promised to the church. And this means that the judgment seat of Christ has already happened by the time John is describing chapter 4 here. Let's look at our last characteristic here. They are 24 in number. In other words, what we see here around the throne are representatives. And David himself in the Old Testament took the orders of priests and had them serve by sets of 24, an order of 24, so that at any given time, 24 were representative of the priesthood. Now that doesn't mean that this is Israel it's describing here, but it's simply saying that these church members that are around the throne seem to be representative like the Old Testament priests. And we are a priesthood as believers in this church age. Priests and kings to our God, Revelation says. So who is this describing? I think it's absolutely clear. This is the church. We've been raptured. We're in heaven before the tribulation, praise God. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace that we won't go through the wrath that is to come. So that's the setting that we are about to, for what we are about to read in chapter 5 now. What is chapter 5 mostly about, though, before we dive into this book in chapter 5, this chapter, great chapter? It is primarily about a worthy redeemer. You'll see the word worthy pop up four times, in verse 2, verse 4, verse 9, verse 12. You'll also see the word redeemed mentioned once, and the word lamb mentioned four times. Look at verse 9, where we see both redemption and worthiness. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation," etc. So that's what this chapter is mostly about. It focuses upon someone who's worthy, and he happens to be our Redeemer. Now, who or what has already been redeemed at this point as we get to chapter 5? Well, if this is describing the church, that means it's describing you and me. Those who've been bought at a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. We're told in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, that we came to belong to Jesus Christ when we first trusted in Him. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. You see, Jesus Christ paid the price to buy us to Himself. Acts 20 says that He shed His blood for the church, and it belongs to Him now. He paid the price to buy us out of the slave market of sin. We belong to Him now, forever. But why do we still sin? Well, our body hasn't been redeemed yet. That's why it says, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Your body needs to be redeemed. Ephesians 4:30, same book, goes on to say, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." There's another day of redemption coming. Though Christ paid the price to purchase you to Himself in the past, in the future, even your body will be redeemed. And that's why Romans 8 says that right now, we are in this world groaning. All creation is groaning, waiting. Not for the results of the election, not for some super great candidate we can all just, you know, talk about and fellowship around all the time. We are waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back. And when He comes back, your body will be changed. I won't be fat anymore and out of shape. I won't be tired anymore. I won't have diseases anymore. The best part is, I won't be able to sin anymore. All I'll be able to do with that body is glorify the Lord. Can't you wait for that? Romans 8:23, not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, i.e. the redemption of our body. And when will that happen? It will happen when we are raptured. Right at that moment, we'll get our new glorified body. So in heaven, in chapter 4 here, and chapter 5, we've got our glorified bodies. That's what we see. So we've seen the setting. We have seen here the redemption of believers. Now we see a scroll mentioned as we begin chapter 5. The subject is about the worthy redeemer But now we encounter a scroll. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. By the way, who's sitting on the throne? God the Father, right? Yep. By the way, that's the best answer. When I would have devotions with my kids when they were younger, I'd ask them a question. They'd always say, God. That would cover it all, right? And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. What is this scroll? I believe the best understanding is that it is the most important document next to the Bible. The God in this world, the God has produced and this world has ever seen. You think our Constitution's important? And it is. In fact, it's really important at a time like this, right? It pales in comparison to this scroll, this document that we're seeing here. The Magna Carta, setting forth England's liberty, pales in comparison to this document. This document, I believe, is the title deed to planet Earth, to take back the world. And this document, written on the inside and outside, without those writings, describe the contents of the judgment that is under the seven seals that are going to be popped loose by the worthy one as the tribulation starts in chapter 6. And you'll see as you read from chapter 6 through 19, the unfolding of the judgments that are set forth right here in this document. But who can take the title deed to planet Earth? The rightful owner of planet Earth. Well, let's read on. Verse 2, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Now let me ask a question at this point. Why does mankind and earth even need to be purchased back to God? Why does there even need to be a title deed, so to speak? Well, to understand that, we need to understand the conflict that we are living in right now. It's the battle of the ages, a spiritual conflict that goes all the way back to mankind and our purpose for being here on the earth and our fall into sin with Satan. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, God makes man in his image. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then he blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the ground." He mentions dominion twice and subduing it. You get the idea that this earth was created for man and wife, Adam and Eve, to be kings and queens over. This was our realm. In order to serve the Lord in this sphere where he placed us. But this was our realm given to us to rule over as subjects of God and yet over creation. So what happened? Mankind fell into sin. Adam and Eve, chapter 3 of Genesis, we know, sinned. And they, in essence, handed the scepter of planet Earth over to Satan, or he took it from them. It's probably a more accurate way to describe it. And he has held that scepter for thousands of years. That's why when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, he was tested by Satan in the wilderness. Matthew 4, verses 8 through 10 tells us, "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" And that's ultimately what Satan wants, to be worshipped and served. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Was it within Satan's legal jurisdiction to offer these kingdoms of the world and their glory to the Lord Jesus? Well, yes, because they were under his occupation. That's why it says in the Bible that he is the ruler or prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, 1 John 5 says. But that's going to change. And that's what this document in Revelation 5 is about. If you're uptight about where our country is going with the election, there's something that you should be far more concerned about. That's the bigger picture of the real spiritual battle that's happening. Now, I'm not saying there's no place to be concerned about our country. I am, and I pray for it. I pray for what's going on right now, almost every day. But this is where the real battle is. Now, this document, this title deed to planet Earth, I believe we have an illustration of taking back land, so to speak, that belongs to the Lord in the Old Testament, redeeming property or land. Notice what it says in Leviticus 25, verses 23 through 25. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. Who owns the land of Israel? The United Nations, right? No. The Arabs, right? No. The Jews? No. God owns that land. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, he says to the Israelites. And in all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. In other words, I'm going to give you this land to dwell in as a nation, these borders here. But please understand that I own the land. In fact, I own the whole earth. But that particular land of Israel, he says, verse 25, if one of your brethren... Remember, it was divided up among the 12 tribes of Israel. Actually, 11 tribes. The Levites didn't have a possession, per se, of land, an allotment. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. And as you study the Old Testament, you see that these portions of land that were sold were often redeemed or bought back so they would stay within the tribe. Based on this idea that God owned the land and he had set up the borders for each tribe. But the idea is here that they could purchase back land that really belonged to the Lord. Now sometimes those tribes were disobedient and they were dispossessed from the land and they would have to be redeemed back into the land. That's the idea on a grander scale with planet Earth and what we're looking at now. This has to be bought back. And Jesus Christ already paid the price for planet Earth. And he's the rightful owner. And he's coming back to take what is his. Let's look at chapter 5 again. Going on, we see no one was found worthy in verses 2 and 3. Verse 4, what was the response? John says, so I wept much. And the idea is that he was weeping a lot. Because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. You might say to yourself, well, what's the big deal? You know, if a person hasn't been walking with the Lord, they've been making friends with the world. And if you as a believer are carnal and you're just living for the world, you're going to say to yourself as you read a verse like this, big deal. Because I'm at home in this world, and I'm comfortable in this world, and I'm friends with this world, and I think like the world, and I don't want anything to change. But if you're thinking right as a believer, you realize I'm in a spiritual battle. And I've been put here for a purpose. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I'm a stranger and a pilgrim down here. And my citizenship is in heaven. And the church right now, though it is on the earth, is the church militant. We will be triumphant when we get to heaven. But for now, there's a war going on. And so, I'm not at home in this world. So if no one's found worthy to take the title deed to planet Earth, what does that mean? That means that stealing, lying, murdering, violence, sexual immorality, every injustice, every fraudulent vote or election, every corrupt ruler or leader, sin, disease, death, and suffering is here to stay. It's just the way it is. Got to live with it. Are you okay with that? Now do you know why John is weeping? Because things aren't going to change unless there's one found worthy. And so he's bawling. And by the way, is it appropriate to grieve? At times, yes. In fact, that's why it says later in Revelation that one day he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Even the Lord Jesus wept at times. Grieving is natural. It's not in conflict with the command to rejoice in the Lord always, because the Lord understands there's definite times where we're going to grieve and weep. But there is a time to rejoice as well. And he wants us ultimately not to dwell on the negative, but get our eyes back on Christ, which is what we're doing tonight. So I wept much, he says in verse 4, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. So this was despair, initial despair. Not permanent, though. But, verse 5, and I love this contrast. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, change your gaze, John. Look here, there's someone who's just come into the picture. Behold, fix your gaze upon this one. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. He is the worthy one," as we see later in the chapter, verse 9. But let me ask you, why is this description of Jesus Christ so apt here? Why is he finally the only one worthy to rule planet Earth? It's because of who he is. He fits the qualifications the Bible sets forth. God had prophesied all the way as far back as the book of Genesis that one would come forth from a descendant of Eve, and we know ultimately from a descendant of Abraham as well, who would be the ruler. And then by the time you get to the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 49, verses 9 and 10, it describes the tribe of Judah within Israel. Judah, and this is Jacob describing prophetically what will happen to each of his 12 sons in these prophetic blessings at the end of the book. Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10. Judah, couched as a lion and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And unto him shall be the gathering of the people. Who is Shiloh? It's a reference to the Messiah. This is a prediction that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah within Israel. In addition to that, he would be from the lineage of David, a Judahite of a later time, about 500 years later or so, actually about 800 years later or so. It also says here in verse 5 that he is of the root of David. A root of David. In other words, he's a descendant of King David. God had promised David that from him would come the Messiah of Israel. That's the Davidic covenant. It's interesting as you look at this passage here in verse 5, it says the root of David. What a way to describe somebody who is a branch off of the lineage of David. What is a root? When you think of a root, you think of something that's underground, unseen, insignificant. And I've had stumps ground out of my property before, trying to clear land. Invariably, there's roots there still under the ground, and sometimes something breaks forth from that root and begins to grow. And this would be Jesus Christ. It says in Isaiah 11, verse 1, There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. It goes on to describe the Messiah in chapter 11. And that's why it even says in verse 10 that he is the root of Jesse, this Messiah, who is going to rule and reign. It starts off as a tender little shoot. It grows into something very mighty from Jesse's lineage. So he's a descendant of Judah. He's a descendant of David. But he's also overcome the world. That's why it says in verse 5 that the root of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. You know that word prevailed is the Greek word nikao, a verb. It's the verb from which we get overcomer, a nikos, one who is an overcomer. Who was the original overcomer? Jesus Christ. I love what he says right before he's going to be crucified the night before. He says to his disciples in John 16:33, I have told you these things that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus, knowing he would go to the cross, die for our sins, but also rise from the dead, he would conquer the world, sin, Satan, death, hell, it all. And the Word of God says that if you are a believer in him, you're an overcomer in him. You follow on his coattails, so to speak. He does all the work. And you just qualify by believing in the one who did all the work. He's an overcomer. That's a good qualification, don't you think? Do you know of anyone else who has overcome sin, this entire world, Satan who runs this world system? You want to put your faith in a candidate per se? By the way, Jesus isn't a candidate. He's destined to be this. He is these things. He's not candidating for it. But if you want to put your faith in someone who's going to rule and influence, this is the one to put your faith in tonight. The one who has overcome this evil world, Satan, sin, death, and hell. He's also described here as the Lamb. Look at verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. That's an interesting way to describe this individual. By the way, it's all describing the same person. A lamb as though it had been slain. Paradoxically, one that was slain, yet alive. What does that describe? It describes our Savior, who is not just Christ, but 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul says, Christ crucified. He has to hyphenate his name because he's a living, crucified Savior. He's alive forevermore. So when John sees the Lord Jesus, this is the image that he sees of him. By the way, when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, how did he tell his disciples to truly identify him? Look at my wounds, Thomas. In his resurrected, glorified, eternal body, he still has his death wounds. It's like the old Fanny Crosby song. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hands. Why do you think the Lord has those there? Was it because that was just some deficiency in the omnipotence of God that he couldn't overcome those scars to give Jesus a better resurrected body? Oh no. They were there intentionally to be for us a perpetual reminder of the finished work of our Savior so that we would never forget what he has done for us and praise him evermore because of that. He's a living, slain lamb. John 1:29, when John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus coming before the start of his earthly ministry, 3.5 years before he went to the cross, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This John, the apostle, sees the Lord Jesus in heaven and he sees him as the slain living lamb. But notice in verse 6 it goes on to say, having seven horns, and horns speak of power and authority in the Bible, having seven horns and seven eyes. That speaks of being able to see in every direction. Seven is the number of completion. The Lord Jesus sees all, and he has all authority. That's what that's driving at. Which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, this is a strange description, you've got to admit, right? What is this talking about? I believe the seven spirits of God is simply a reference back to a description of the Lord Jesus, that he is imbued with the power of the Holy Spirit. If you read Isaiah chapter 11, a great messianic chapter, it describes this stem of Jesse. And this is how he's described. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. These are the things that characterize the Lord Jesus. And the next verses go on to say he will rule and reign with righteousness. Not like men who judge based on appearance, but based on omniscience and true justice. But these seven genitive statements here are descriptions of the Spirit that the Lord Jesus will have. Isn't that interesting? There's seven of them, if you count them. I think that's probably what John's referring to here. And then it goes on, verse 7. Then he came, this magnificent one that we've just seen the description of. He came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He's worthy to take the scroll and to loose its seals. Now, he doesn't loose them yet. We know that those seals aren't popped open until chapter 6 starts. That's when the tribulation will begin. But what God wants you to see, far more than the fireworks of his judgment in the tribulation, is the magnificence of the judge who gave his life for you, first of all. Before he comes back as that roaring lion, keep in mind he died for you as the Lamb of God, first of all. And he's worthy. It goes on now in this passage, verses 8 through 10, to describe the song that we will be singing to the Lamb when we get to heaven. And what will be the theme of our song? It will be about Jesus Christ and his work of redemption. Notice what it says in verses 8 through 10. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp. And when you get to heaven, you are going to have an instrument to worship the Lord with. You say, well, I'm not very good at music or instruments right now. That's fine. You will be in your glorified body. You'll have the capacity to strum that harp beautifully. And it's a melodious instrument. Does God love melody? Absolutely. Ephesians 5, what does he say to do? Those, if we're filled with the Spirit, we will be singing and making melody, and our hearts as unto the Lord. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense. And those that incense, we know in the Old Testament tabernacle or temple, represented the prayers of the saints, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and nation, people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. You say, well, my political party didn't win 2 weeks ago, and I'm disappointed. And America is going down the tubes, spiritually and in every other way. And I'm disappointed. You will reign, dear believer, with the Lord Jesus. You can look forward to that. Take that promise right there to the bank. And so what is this song primarily about? Redemption. Again, like the song we sang tonight. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. We will never tire of singing that song, even into eternity. So that is what they do. But I want you to notice some things here about this scene as well, what it tells us about worship. Verse 8 tells us that the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. What do you think is the reason for that? Falling down before him. Is God prefers a particular posture when it comes to worship of our bodies? No. It tells us something about the posture of our heart, that we are submissive to the Lord. One of my great concerns is that the Lord Jesus is being misrepresented in our day in many ways. He is not the awesome, glorious, risen Lord that we read about in the pages of Scripture. He's just our familiar buddy, many people think of him as. The Jesus came here to do something for me, and thank you, Jesus, that you recognized how great I am and you did something for me. I'll take that and now go away. Because this world is all about me. If that's your conception of Jesus, you need to repent of that and embrace by faith what the Word of God says here. The Lord Jesus is awesome, holy, glorious, magnificent. He's a risen Lord who is the Lamb. And by the way, the word for lamb here, there's two words in Greek for lamb. One is a meek and mild lamb. The other one's a ram. This is the word in this chapter for the ram. That ram laid down his life for you, but the ram is the powerful lamb. He's got horns, remember? He's glorious here. And falling down reflects submission to him, a willingness to say, "Thy will be done." This world is about you, and you are to be glorified. We also see that these 24 elders have prayers. What do you think that the prayers of these saints are about? Well, we don't know for sure. The passage doesn't tell us. But as we read the prayers of the saints throughout Scripture and other places, we know that saints have been longing for the kingdom to come, that promised time of established righteousness and justice and peace upon the earth that only the Prince of Peace can bring. Reflected even in the prayer Jesus taught his disciples to say in Matthew 6, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth," etc. Or it could be reflected, for example, in Revelation 6, where those who are beheaded for Christ in the tribulation are under the altar and they cry out with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on the earth, on those who dwell on the earth?" Not that we're looking for you to judge per se, but we're looking for justice, for wrongs that have been done. Do you long for justice? You know, one of the great compelling reasons to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to live your life for Him is based on the promise and assurance that there will be justice in the world, but it will only come through Him, not in this world. And who are the ones singing here in this passage, and why is this so important to identify who are singing here? Well, there's four living creatures here. There's 24 elders who represent the church. But notice what the church says. In verses 9 and 10, this is the song we will sing as a church. "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and nation and people, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." These 24 elders are saying, "Jesus, you did this for us." This would be then a description of the church in heaven, raptured before the tribulation. Now, this is how our New King James translation reads. This is a reflection, our translation reflects, the vast majority of Greek manuscripts that have the first person here, plural, us and we. But there is one prominent Greek manuscript called Codex Alexandrinus that some translations are based on, like the New American Standard, that put this in the third person. So that they sing about Jesus redeeming men. In verse 10, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth." So if the 24 elders are saying this about other people, well, maybe this isn't the church in heaven then. Maybe the church will go through the tribulation come chapter 6. You see the problem here? Now, this is an objection that some people raise to the pre-trib rapture. But I think this passage is definitely still describing the church in heaven singing this song. And I say that because there's even passages in the Old Testament where, for example, Israel has been redeemed out of Egypt. They've come through the Red Sea. And when they get to the other shore on the Red Sea, they're rejoicing and celebrating the deliverance that God has wrought by smashing the armies of the Egyptians. And notice how they sing. You and your mercy have led forth the people from whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. That would be Mount Sinai. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, etc. They're talking about themselves in the third person. And I think that would explain what Codex Alexandrinus is saying and what the New American Standard says here. This doesn't discount the fact, this third person, that it's still describing the church here. And by the way, this would fit with what we see in the rest of the book of Revelation. We saw in chapters 2 and 3, the church is described. And then in chapters 4 through 22, we have the things that will come after the church age. Notice the pattern throughout the book of Revelation. You have in chapters 1 through 3, three references to Israel, 19 times the word church appears. Then you come to the tribulation section, or even here in chapters 4 through 18, you don't see the word church mentioned at all. You see Israel mentioned 26 times. By the way, one of the purposes for the tribulation is that it is the time of Jacob's trouble, the Old Testament says, Israel's trouble, not the church's. And then you get to the end of the book, chapters 19 through 22, the churches come back with Jesus Christ. Church is mentioned 6 times again. But notice it's been completely absent during this span of chapters 6 through 19, where judgment is being poured out on the earth. So this all supports, again, the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture. Now, what can we learn from the song that we will sing? Well, there's several things I think we can learn. First of all, we've seen in this song that it focuses on who? Though it mentions us, it's true. It mentions Jesus Christ as the worthy one. He's the one we sing about. He's worthy. And what we sing about in particular is what he has done for us. Yes, it's true, he did it for us, but he's the one who did it. He gets the praise and the glory, therefore. We also see that this song had sound doctrinal content. It wasn't just mere emotions. You know, 7-Eleven type songs, 7 words repeated 11 times. And it described worth to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is worship, by the way? It's ascribing worth or value to the one whose worth is of the highest level in your life. Do you have things that you value in life? Yeah? What do you value the most, though? That's the thing you worship. And it may not be Jesus Christ. If that's the case, you need to reevaluate that. And this brings us to the sevenfold doxology at the end of this chapter, verses 11 through 14, where it says, Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Do you think heaven's going to be this barren, lonely place? Not based on this description. We will be proclaiming with the angels the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that choir? You know, sometimes we have these choirs when it comes to like programs that we have, and we have an impromptu choir, where those who are in the audience can join those who've practiced and such. We're going to be joining the angel choir. Can you imagine what that's going to sound like? And they said with a loud voice, verse 12, here again is the theme, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Count them up. There's 7 things proclaimed there, being the number of perfection. This is perfect worship of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the 4 living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Do you think the Lord Jesus is worthy of the same worship as God the Father? That's what we see right here in this passage. The one who's on the throne is God the Father. The Lamb who's with him, they both receive the same worship together. And what does that say about the Lord Jesus Christ? It says that he is no one and nothing less than fully God. Just like we learned about last Wednesday night in Pastor's series, Behold Our God, when we studied about the Trinity. This truth is taught throughout Scripture. What does all this teach us about God the Father? Well, it teaches us that he is sovereign and he's in control. He's got a plan for this world and nothing's taking him by surprise, including whatever happens with this election. He's all-knowing. He knows exactly what's coming. He knows the end from the beginning because he is the beginning and the end. He's eternal, as is Jesus Christ, the Alpha and Omega. And God is all-powerful. There's nothing in this world, including any problem you may be facing, that he can't handle. And he's holy. Thrice holy, as we have seen. But that holy God is also a gracious God. That's why he provided redemption through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's worthy of your worship. Are you worshiping him, dear believer? And what does all this teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it says that he alone is worthy to reclaim earth for God, and he will. He's the worthy one, not your candidate. He is both lion and lamb. And he is able to be both. And he alone provided redemption by his blood. The one who bought you is the one who you should serve and thank and worship. He is forever the risen Lamb of God that will never change. And thus he is worthy of all the worship you could give him and more. He's the only Savior. What does all this teach us about heaven? That it's an amazing place filled with amazing creatures. These four living creatures, myriads of angels that are innumerable, plus the church. It is a place of wonder as well as worship. Do you think you'll be bored when you get to heaven? I don't think so. Not based on what we've read. And it's only for the redeemed, not for the lost. Those who we've seen here described in heaven are not the lost, only the saved. And the focus is upon God Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ, not upon us again. What does all this teach us as the church? That one day we will be raptured before the tribulation. And by the way, that one day could be today. Keep that in the forefront of your thinking as your blessed hope. And one day when you are caught up to be with him, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and your life will be evaluated. And you'll be rewarded. And thank the Lord for that reward. And this church has been redeemed by the blood of Christ and by the grace of God. And that will be your song through the endless ages of eternity, dear saints. And it's his purpose, the church's purpose, to glorify Jesus Christ, both now and for eternity. That's why he created you. That's why he saved you. And that's your eternal purpose, your chief end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight and the focus of this chapter upon the worthy one. No man here is fit because we're all sinners. We've fallen short of your glory. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none who does good, no, not one, none righteous, except for one, the sinless one, the spotless Lamb of God. Thank you for him and the fact that he is the Savior. I pray that we would have our focus upon him and our lives would truly bring glory to him. And if we do, we know it's all by your grace. So we pray to this end that you would use this truth tonight to that end. In Jesus' name.